You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Good morning. I want everything to be okay. And so do you, don't you? I mean, we've probably got different versions of what everything might mean, and we've got different versions of what okay might mean, but I think at the core, what most of us want is really the same thing. You and I, we want everything to be okay. There's a word for what we want. It's not renovation. Renovation is what we do to houses when we don't like the bathroom. It's not revolution. Revolution is definitely a little more exciting, but mostly revolution is just anger that's pointed somewhere. It isn't restoration. Restoration is what we do to old things when they get a new coat of paint. The word for what we want is resurrection. I want to believe that death doesn't win. I want to believe that cancer doesn't get the last word. I want to believe that barren deserts can be flooded with life. I want to believe that marriages can be brought back from the brink and that prodigals can come home. The word for what we want is resurrection. And so if you want any of that, welcome to Easter morning. But it kind of begs the question, like, okay, sounds great. How? Great question. Glad you asked. If the book of Romans was a cup of coffee, it would be a black venti quad shot with the grounds still sitting in the bottom. Romans is a double charge cannon blast through my mentally thick head and my spiritually thick heart. Romans is the Apostle Paul's magnum opus, his ninth symphony. Romans is where lawyer Paul and theologian Paul and pastor Paul and poet Paul all conspire in this practical, polemic, poetic 16-chapter brain dump, pouring the hope of the resurrection into empty and hopeless souls, and I absolutely love it. So here's where we're going in our few minutes together. We're going to drop into Paul's letter to the Roman church at its high point, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is the cymbal crash at the end of a very long crescendo, and I think Paul wrote it to answer one question. Resurrection sounds great. How? So let's spend a few moments together in Romans 8. You can turn there, flip there, scroll there. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning or you don't own one, that's fine. Everything you need will be on the screens behind me. You can follow along there. Here's what Paul has to say to people who want everything to be okay. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What in the world is he talking about? We'll get to it in a minute, but first, Paul starts off in a pretty heavy, dark place. He kicks this whole thing off by this phrase, the sufferings of this present time. What's he talking about? You know what he's talking about, and so do I. He's naming what we see. This is Paul trying to wrap his arms around all the pains and experiences of life and going, look at it. I want you to see it. Joblessness and hopelessness and marriage conflict, relational longing, poverty of pocket and poverty of spirit, injustice, unpeace, just life. Paul knows something about us that we tend to forget about ourselves, that most of us go through life looking at the microscope. Like we look just at what's right in front of us and we're blind to most of the things beyond it. We are crippled by this. So in seeing what he calls the sufferings of this present time, Paul comes over to us in our hunched shoulder, bent back, microscope gazing, and he puts his arm around us and he goes, hey, there's more. Can I show it to you? And then he expands, verse 22, all creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, what is he talking about here? Like we got groaning creation, spirit fruit. What is that? Redemption of bodies, pains of childbirth. I'm uncomfortable. This is weird. What does he mean? You know what he's talking about. It's that inner unnamed, ugh. The nagging feeling in your gut that you can't get rid of that says things are not supposed to be this way. That idea, you don't know where it came from, but it's deep inside you and it goes, ugh. The longing for better days and better things. This is Paul saying, pay attention to that. That is not an accident. That is evidence. Evidence of what? And here's where we see the first shades of the gospel begin to dawn. Christian hope is not denial, it is deepening. The hope that Christians have is not, oh, everything's just okay, everything's just fine. That's not true, it's not honest, and it's not human. The Christian hope is everything is not okay, Jesus, fix it. All creation, which is Paul's poetic way of saying everyone you meet, everything you see, is groaning. No one has this life thing figured out. No one wants what they don't have. Like we, this longing is universal. Now, I don't know if that feeling comforts you or scares you or what. I actually think it's really freeing. Just to name that, because what makes what I'm about to say a little bit easier. Guys, we are all in the same sinking ship. This world promises joy that it can't deliver. Everybody's promising peace, and have you noticed that no one can achieve it? Most of us spend our life bent over the microscope, frustratingly adjusting the lens, not finding what we're looking for. 8 billion people walking the earth, all doing the same thing. That's strangely comforting to me. But here's the thing. Why does Paul call that groaning the pains of childbirth? Maybe your translation said birth pangs. Why birth pangs? Why that image? That's a very evocative image. I've been in that room 3 times. Birth pangs are not fun. I joke with Mandy when she said, don't say that. And I said, yeah, birth pangs were not fun. They almost woke me up from my nap. But why birth pangs? What's he getting at? Why does he say that? Birth pangs are the sudden announcement that something better is coming. Birth pangs are the alert that says, oh gosh, this is really going to hurt, but hang on, it doesn't last. Birth pangs are the hard push before the beautiful gift. Birth pangs are worth it because once what's better is here, what's that worth comparing? But just being honest, the groaning of our world, the groaning in me, the hopeless head hanging when I read the news, the aimless anxiety when I watch the economy, the deep disappointment when whatever I wanted doesn't materialize, when I'm looking through the microscope, it doesn't feel like birth pangs, it feels like death throes. It doesn't feel like something to celebrate, it feels like something to mourn. It doesn't feel like something is coming, it feels like something is leaving, and I don't think I'm alone in that. I think that's actually normal. So here's where Paul goes next. You want to believe that things will be okay? Good. I do too. How? Watch where he goes. Paul is about to pull back our perspective, lift our eyes from the lens. Seven cascading questions and then one giant, emphatic, explosive statement. Here we go, verse 31. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see where he went? Taking the pains of the world, Paul makes a beeline for the cross. And he goes, "I need you to see the glory of a crucified Son of God." He's building his argument in defiance of the seeming triumph of death, as if to say, "You think death is going to win? You think this is where it is?" Then he continues, verse 33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" It's God who justifies. "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised. He's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Stop. What's he doing? All that groaning, all that nameless ache. If Jesus wasn't raised on Easter morning, we would have good reason to think that this life is all there is. And this life is good, and it's beautiful, and it's filled with wonder, but it is not nearly enough to satisfy. You know in your heart that there's more, don't you? Later, Paul would write another letter to another church in another city called Corinth, where he said this, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, bring on the pity." What's he mean? Life's great. There's so much more. I feel the need to be honest and very blunt. You and I, one day, we are going to meet our end. Our eyes are going to close, our heart is going to stop, and we're going to be still. And it may come quietly while we sleep at home. It may come in the hospital with machines obnoxiously beeping over our shoulders. And my hope for you, and Paul's hope for you, and God's hope for you is that you have something settled long before that day ever comes. Because here's the real question. It's not just what's coming. It's what comes next. That's the heart behind Paul's cascade of questions here. He wants you to think about that. Ever the lawyer, Paul answers his own question. What shall we say? Who's against us? Will God be gracious? Who has a charge? Who will condemn us? Can anything keep us away from God? All those questions hanging out there. Here's his answer in verse 37. He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." How? "Through him who loved us." This is phenomenal news. Will the groaning ever end? Yes. How? Notice where he locates his hope. One place, one person, Christ alone. If Paul hadn't said that, Easter morning would be Cadbury eggs and plastic grass. Let me be abundantly clear. Because Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, and I can't logically be convinced otherwise, that means that nothing can drive a wedge between the risen Savior and his redeemed people. And the question I've got for you is, honestly, in your gut, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Everything forever after hangs on how you answer that question. If this is a lie, if this is just made up, we are all fools and cancer wins and you close your eyes and you disappear into nothing. And if that's true and you are nothing more than a random assortment of cells and life is just a collection of experiences and memories and pleasures and pains and God is just about as real as the Easter Bunny, if Jesus hasn't risen, we have no hope. All we deserve is pity. That's an incredibly strong place to rest your hope. And Paul's got one final push, and it takes the form of a testimony, which I absolutely love. He tells us what he thinks. The last two verses of this chapter, it's like Paul leans back, and Paul the lawyer disappears, and Paul the poet steps up. Here's what he says, verse 38. For I am sure. Stop, just leave that up there. I love that. When talking about spiritual things, I don't want to hear what you've been taught to say. I don't want to hear what you read online somewhere. I don't want to hear what somebody else thinks. I want to hear what you actually believe. What are you actually convinced of? And here's what he says. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul lists off 10 items. Some of them are paired that pose a threat to the promise of resurrection. And maybe you caught them. The first one is death. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life. Death is the obvious antagonist. Mankind has always feared death. Well, what about life? Maybe surprising to find that life in the list, but some people are afraid to live. It's hard out there. Angels, rulers, the dark and unseen powers of this world. Things present. Some people are daunted by the weight of their present, right? Life is heavy. Things to come. Many people live in fear of an unknown future. Life is scary. Powers, right? The kings of the world seem so powerful, don't they? I have good news. They are so not. Neither height nor depth. My take, this is the enormity of the universe. Such a big place that we live in, and we are so small. We're so small, but we are seen. And then just in case Paul forgot anything, he ditches the details and gives us a catch-all. Anything else in all of creation. Just in case you're wondering, nothing you can think of is able to separate you from the love of God. Nothing in creation rivals the power of the Creator. Quick side note, he says the love of God, not love for God. He means God's love for lost sinners like you and me, a love that is constant, a love that can't be talked out of it. He doesn't mean my love for God, which is often so fickle and faithless and fleeting. And then like a parachuter with a 50-yard line football, Paul sticks the landing when he says, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boom, cymbal crash. Here's what we've got to ask. Where does Paul locate his hope? Want to know the love of God? How do you find it? How do you get through it? He pins all his hope on one place, one person, Christ Jesus our Lord. But what is this, Paul? Like, just is this just like trust Jesus and everything's going to be okay? Is that what he's saying here? That's exactly what he's saying. The empty tomb says everything will be okay. And here's what worries me in our final moments together before the band comes back out and we're going to sing and reflect. Here's what worries me, though. I'm not sure you know what that means for you. It's Easter, and some of you are here with family and just visiting, and that's awesome. Some of you have been up since 6, like hiding the baskets. Maybe you snuck a few Reese's cups. Good job. I don't know if you believe in God. I don't know if Easter Sunday is just a thing that you do. I don't know if you've got church hurt stories. Most of us do. I don't know if you're just here to make grandma happy. She's happy. You're good. But a few minutes ago, I said that the Christian hope is never denial, but it's deepening. I don't want to be quaint. I don't want to be cute. I don't want to be cliche. And so let me take this moment to be as unsentimental and as direct as I possibly can be. Easter is a declarative celebration of one idea. Jesus Christ conquers death. And if Jesus rose from the dead, and I can't be convinced otherwise, death does not have to be the end for you. I don't know if you know God. I don't know if the fact of Jesus' resurrection stirs you, but wherever you are spiritually, and however that hits you emotionally, please hear me out. There is a God who loves you. And nothing you've ever done, or nothing you could imagine yourself ever doing, can talk him out of it. We are each one sinners, and that's the problem. We inherited this from Adam and Eve, our spiritual great-great-grandparents. And you know the story? In the garden, God said, here, don't eat that. And they go, thanks, God, chomp, chomp, chompity, chomp. And I know that if you were there, you would have done things differently. No, you wouldn't. Because we do the same thing every day. The Bible calls it sin. Someone needs to atone for my sin. Someone perfect, someone sinless. It's not me. It's not you. Do you know of anyone who lived a perfect life without sin, who could offer up a perfect sacrifice that would be pleasing to God? I do. And that same Savior that died on the cross on a Sunday morning, he rose, kicked the stone away, says, I'm out of here. That death would be over. By entering death on Good Friday, he conquered death on Easter morning. And for those who trust the risen Christ, resurrection is coming. And everything will be okay. I want everything to be better. And so do you. How? So here's the question. Only one. Have you trusted Christ as the forgiver of your sins? Because if you have, death is not the end. And I'm happy to tell you that if you know him, everything will be okay. Let me pray. God, we do say thank you for all that you have accomplished for us. You are so good to us, and we know we don't deserve it. And so we have nothing to say other than thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. God, while we live in this place, your world calls it a tent. We're just passing through. Help us to come to grips with these realities and to point to the hope that this world could never offer. The hope that sinners can be saved and that when our eyes close in death, we are immediately in your presence from this world right to the next. God, we thank you that that hope isn't just a hope-so hope, it's a no-so hope. God, we love you. In Christ's name, everybody said, amen.